2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a passage together here from verse 16. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. Now, before I go any farther, John, would you like to come up here? Because there's some latecomers, and thank you very much. Thanks. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us here as we're met together once again in thy house and in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the word that we have read, for its reminder to our hearts of the sure word of prophecy, the inspired and inherent and therefore infallible word of the living God that came as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we rejoice today that we possess the word of God. And we thank thee for the opportunity extended to us of studying the word and seeking to come to a greater and clearer understanding of what it reveals to us. And we pray this day that thou wilt bless our study, this time that's spent in pursuit of this theme of the interpretation of Scripture. Lord, draw near, we pray, and touch our hearts, and grant us thy presence as we wait before thee and as we continue around the word of God. Hear us now. May this be a blessed time to every soul. For we pray this in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, already in our studies of this subject of the interpretation of Scripture, we have dealt with what is called the grammatical element in interpreting the Word of God, and then the historical element in the interpretation of Scripture. In relation to those two areas, there are some students or some teachers of the Word of God who present the opinion that the grammatical and the historical interpretation of the Word of God meet all the requirements that are necessary in order to interpret the word properly and in order to understand it. And therefore, such teachers see no need for what is called the theological interpretation of the word of God. But the Bible contains a great deal of information and truth that would never find any explanation merely in its historical setting or in observance of its grammatical sense. To even attempt to interpret the Bible on those two bases alone will never lead us to a true understanding of its contents. Now, for example, we can say this, that the grammatical and the historical elements in studying or interpreting the Word of God will never bring out the fact that the Word of God is given by God himself, given by inspiration, and given, therefore, in an inherent fashion, which means that it is infallible. You will never discover that by merely looking at the historical setting of Scripture or the grammatical sense of Scripture. And therefore, it's essential to go a step farther to that third element with regard to the study of the interpreting of Scripture, and that is that we have to interpret the Word of God theologically. And that's why we have this particular branch of interpretation, which we call the theological interpretation of Scripture. Now, we must use that very term, the theological interpretation of the Word of God, because it expresses within it the great truth of the divine authorship of the Bible. And furthermore, that in the final analysis, God is the true and proper interpreter of His own Word. Now, you take the word theological, and of course it is connected with, it comes from the word theology. Now, what is theology? What does the word theology actually mean? It is a word that is comprised actually of two Greek words, and it means a study of God. And since God is the giver of the Word, since He is the one who has given us the Scripture, therefore the Bible is a revelation of God. And that means that there has to be a theological interpretation of the Word of God. I'm sure you can see the point of all that. We use the term theological interpretation because the Word of God reveals God, and the study of God is theology. And therefore, we use the expression theological interpretation. And in setting out to give some consideration to this matter, this element of the theological interpretation of Scripture, we want to look at, first of all, today, the unity of the Bible. Now, in what I've already covered in these studies, we have touched at least on some of these matters that pertain to theological interpretation. And as I go through today and next week or two, you will recognize some of the thoughts that already have been expressed, some of the points that already have been made, and that, of course, is only to be understood because we have, in going through the earlier studies, we have looked at many things that are really theological in nature. But I want us to set out and look at that on its own, that is the theological interpretation of the Word of God. Now, let's get this clearly into our minds. Why do we do this? Because the Bible reveals God. And we can't study God except under the umbrella of theology. That's what theology is the study of God. So when you come to interpret the Bible, it is essential to have that theological interpretation. Now, the unity of the Bible, there's great need to stress the unity of the Bible, or the unity of Scripture, because there are some who would want to overemphasize the diversity of Scripture. And there is diversity in the Word of God, and we'll come to some of that in this particular branch of interpretation, that is theological interpretation. There's diversity in Scripture. For example, there are what we call 66 books in the Bible, and they are diverse in many, many ways. So there's a lot of diversity in the Bible, but the important thing to keep in mind is that that diversity is within the unity of the Bible. So it's diversity in unity. And we need to really understand that. It's just the same when it comes to studying the fact that there's only one church, that is, taking the body of all true believers. There's only one body of believers, but in that there is a diversity. There are many members. And that helps illustrate this point, that there's diversity in Scripture, but there's also unity, and the diversity is there, is within that unity. Now, the unity of the Bible, therefore, is very important. The Lord expresses it over in John 10:35 in these words. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just quote the words for just a little snippet of that verse. The Lord says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." The Scripture cannot be broken. And those words sum up the unity of Scripture. It cannot be broken. Although, sadly, there are some who set out, and it seems it's their goal to break it up and destroy its unity. And we'll touch on some of that today. Now, first of all, the Old and New Testaments form or constitute a unit. Here in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where we read, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In that verse, you'll notice the words, in old time. The prophecy came not in old time. And that could also be read, at any time. And therefore, it is an expression of the fact that both in the old and new eras, men wrote, or as it says here, men spoke. It's really a reference to the giving of divine revelation. So, essentially, it's a reference to the writing of Scripture. But at any time, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, it's a very clear presentation of the fact that God is the author of both testaments, both the old and the new. They're on the same level. There is a parity between them, because God is the author of both. If you turn to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, notice verse 1, 2 Peter verse 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And in that statement, you have the Old and New Testaments. It refers there to the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. Then it speaks of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's the New Testament. And what we're seeing here is that they're on the same level. They are equal. They are treated by Peter here in this statement as being equally authoritative. Because he says, I want you to be mindful of the words spoken before by the prophets, and also those things that were said by us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Bible itself makes it absolutely clear that since both the old and the new are equal in authority, that tells us that they have come from the Lord. Here in the New Testament we're seeing this, that the Apostle Peter writes in such a way as to show that the New Testament is from the Lord just as much as the Old Testament, and holy men of God at any time spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we do stand very clearly on the fact that when we deal with the unity of the Bible, we must start at this point, that the Old and New Testaments constitute a unit. Now, that's important, very, very important. It's important for many reasons, and we will get into that a little more as these studies go on, but let me just show you a number of ways in which we can see that the two testaments form a unit, and they must never, never be divorced, the one from the other. The doctrine of redemption was believed in the Old Testament by the saints then as it is by the church in the New Testament. The doctrine of redemption is believed, or was believed, by the Old Testament saints as it is by the church in the New Testament. Now, taking the Old Testament saints, we know that they believed in the doctrine of redemption because they recognized that the ceremonial form of worship that they followed was not merely comprised of external forms, but had spiritual significance. Now, there was the external form, just as there is today. You can't have the church, you cannot have New Testament worship without externals. Now, I know that there are churches that really go in for the externals that they themselves invent, and that's the difference. There are externals that the Lord has ordained, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are externals in the sense that they're visible things. And there is the very visible gathering of the saints in a place of worship. Those are externals that are validated in Scripture and must be there for the very church itself to function. But in the Old Testament, of course, there were many, many externals. Far more, of course, than we have in the New Testament system. But the point is that with all those externals of the ceremonial system, the believers then saw the spiritual significance of the very externals that they followed. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 20 for a moment and look at verse 25, here we have one of those externals, as I call them, had to do with the visible difference that there was between what were called clean beasts and unclean. Leviticus 20 and verse 25. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Now, that's what you call an external in the Old Testament system. A very graphic one, because there were animals they could eat and animals they couldn't eat and so on. The same with birds, same with fowl. What was the reason for it? Well, look at verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Here is the spiritual significance of that external rule, where they weren't allowed to eat some meats, but were allowed to eat other meats. The spiritual significance is that it was a means of teaching sanctification. That's what was going on. And therefore, in that external, there was spiritual significance in that sense. Look at Psalm 51. And of course, you see, the Old Testament saint would have recognized that as he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and born again of God, which was, of course, the case. He would have seen in that external concerning those meats, clean and unclean, the truth of sanctification. He's seen the spiritual significance of it. Now, Psalm 51, we have David writing here, and he does refer to externals. But notice how he links the two together, the external and the spiritual significance of it. Psalm 51, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, as he uses that language about washing and purging and cleansing, he's obviously basing it on the external or the ceremonial rite, where a piece of hyssop was taken and dipped in the blood of the slain animal and was sprinkled on the doorpost, you remember, even on the high priest when he was being cleansed, and all of those ceremonial matters. But David, as he prays here, he says, "Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, is David there merely talking about a ceremonial rite? Well, he is, but more than that. He's also speaking of the spiritual significance of it all. Because he says, "Purge me," and he uses the word hyssop, "and I shall be clean. I shall be clean." He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And he's not talking about his flesh there, obviously. He's talking about his inward parts, because that goes on to talk about the hidden part there in the psalm itself. The hidden part, the inward part, is all mentioned in this psalm. If you go on down to verse 17, verse 16 and 17, he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, David did offer sacrifices, or he had them offered in his behalf in the temple or in the tabernacle, and rightly so, because God commanded that. But as he speaks here of the sacrifices of God, he sees the spiritual significance. He sees that the animal that was cut up and put on the altar and offered up to God, that external had a spiritual significance in that his heart needed to be cut up, so to speak, broken over sin. And his heart needed to be on the altar before the Lord, in that sense that David would be broken over his sin and would be contrite over his sin and would put away his sin, and it would be dealt with by the one and only sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which David, of course, looked forward. So there was the external, but there was also the spiritual significance of all of that. So these are just some examples, and that meant that the saints of the Old Testament, while they had the outward externals of the ceremonial system, they saw the significance of all that, the spiritual meaning of it, of that whole system, and they lived and they worshipped God as a redeemed people, just as the church does today. Now here's the point. What this is saying is, there's only one way of salvation in all ages, or take the two eras, the old and the new. There's only one way of salvation. There is one scheme of redemption, recognized and believed, trusted by the saints in both eras. Therefore, that teaches us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unit. See the point that we're making? There is the very unity of belief in the one way of redemption on the part of Old and New Testament saints. Therefore, the Bible is a unit. The Old and New Testaments are a unit, and they must never be split up. Then take another thought. True Israelites in the Old Testament era, as in the New Testament era, are those who possessed the faith of Abraham. And let's just think about that statement a little more. Those in the Old Testament who were what I call true Israelites possessed the faith of Abraham, so also do those in the New Testament era. That proves the sense there is that unity of faith or belief called the faith of Abraham. Then the old and the new form a unit. Let's develop that a little more. You see, Abraham stands in Scripture as the great example of a living and a justifying faith. It doesn't mean that prior to Abraham no one was justified. Of course, that would be totally untrue. But the Lord takes Abraham as a kind of an outstanding example because of simply how God dealt with him and how God revealed this to him. Abraham wasn't, as I say, the only man to know justification, or the first man to know justification, but it was revealed to him in a most clear, explicit fashion by God, so that in Scripture Abraham stands as a kind of a prototype of the true believer. Now, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, you will find that Abraham is presented as a spiritual father, but both of Jewish and Gentile believers. He's the father of Jews and Gentiles. Look at Romans 4 verse 16. And Paul speaks and he says this: therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. They take those words, the father of us all. What sense is Abraham the father of us all? Well, it has to do here with justifying faith. As I've already indicated to you, Abraham stands out in Scripture as a great example of justifying faith. But Paul says he's the father of us all. Now, when he makes that statement and uses the word us, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile for one thing. Because when he wrote to the church in Rome, there were, of course, mainly there Gentile believers, but there were also some Jews. And that comes out when you read the book of Romans. In fact, when you come to chapter 14 and 15, there were great squabbles in that church over ceremonial things. But that proves that there were Jews in the city of Rome who had become saved. But I suppose the majority of people in that church were actually Gentiles. But when he uses this language, the father of us all, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile. And the New Testament church, of course, includes not only the church in the city of Rome, but the whole New Testament church, as we look at it in the New Testament, included both Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2 is the classic passage that sets that forth, and in the argument Paul uses there, which we're not going to get into right now, you can see language that makes it clear that the New Testament church is Jewish and Gentile both. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, at that time, ye were without Christ, that is, the Gentiles, to whom he writes. Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, 12. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye, that's the Gentiles who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, now listen to this, who hath made both one And that's not referring to the fact that the blood of Christ makes God and man one. That is true, because the blood reconciles man to God. But it says, he hath made both one. He has made Jew and Gentile one. It goes on to say, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man. Of twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man. So it's sufficient to, these verses are sufficient to show that in the New Testament church there were Jews and there were Gentiles. But the point is, in the Old Testament church, it was the very same. Now, in that era, primarily, taking the time from Moses onward, I suppose, or from Abraham onward, primarily, it was Jews who comprised the church of God. But there were Gentiles in the church in those times. So the only difference is that in the Old Testament era, from Abraham onwards, primarily it was Jews, minority Gentiles. In the New Testament, the majority is Gentiles and the minority Jews. But both are there. Look with me in, for example, Ruth chapter 2, that wonderful statement that Ruth makes. And she uses a particular word there in that statement, which signifies a Gentile. Ruth 2 verse 10, we know Ruth was a Gentile because she was a Moabitess. But Ruth 2:10, she says, after she had fallen on her face and bowed herself to the ground, said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, and thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? But the word stranger refers to a Gentile, a stranger or a foreigner. And you'll find the very same thing in the New Testament, where it refers to the Gentiles having been strangers and foreigners, simply because they weren't Jews. And in that era, God dealt primarily with the Jews and called his people out of that nation. But there were some Gentiles, and Ruth's one example, where it refers to, she refers to herself as a stranger. Then turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and look with me please at verse 41. 1 Kings 8 and verse 41. And this is Solomon's great dedicatory prayer at the time the temple had been built. And in his prayer he says this, 1 Kings 8, 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people. Now, understand that. That is not of thy people Israel. In other words, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. He's a stranger. So here's the word stranger used again. And this man's a stranger, he's a Gentile, he's not of the nation of Israel. But listen, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy strength. And what a tremendous statement that is. Solomon's praying about the dedication of the temple, and as he prays about it, he's led by the Holy Ghost to pray for the stranger in a far country. And his language indicates that there were times in Old Testament, the Old Testament era, when strangers would come from the far country and would be brought into the worship of Jehovah. It goes on to say there, when he shall come and pray toward this house, then Solomon says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel. And on it goes. You have the stranger and you have the Jew. Now, who is the outstanding example of a stranger who came from a far country and came to Solomon, into the temple, or into Jerusalem, and undoubtedly either was or became a child of God? The Queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile. She was a stranger. But she heard of the Lord in her far country, and God brought her in. There was a Gentile. There's another example. And you can go through the Old Testament, you'll find other examples. It talks a lot, or well, some in the Old Testament, about proselytes. Who were those proselytes? They were Gentiles brought in and incorporated into the, not merely the nation of Israel, but into the church that was visible there in the nation of Israel. So there were Jews and Gentiles both in the Old Testament church. Now, that means that since there was that unity in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles, and since you find that in the New Testament, that is, the church is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who all possess the faith of Abraham in the sense of justifying faith, that proves that the Old and the New Testament are a unit. Now, do you see that? Do you understand that? Therefore, there is that unit between the Old and the New Testaments by virtue of the fact that you have one body of believers the whole way through, because they all believe the same thing and they all are justified by faith. That means that they're united. And that's a very important matter. Let us remember this. Not all of Israel were saved by any means. You turn to Romans chapter 9 and notice there how Paul argues that. This is the vital thing. It's not that Jews were saved because they were Jews. That is, those Jews who were saved. They were saved because they believed or they were justified and so on. So Romans chapter 9, look with me at verse 6. And Paul says this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they called children. It's a very explicit statement, because it tells us that in the days, the Old Testament era, not all, as it says here, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And in that verse you have two Israels. You have national Israel, where it says there at the end of the statement, which are of Israel, that's national Israel. Then this first part of the statement, they are not all Israel, that's the spiritual Israel. So, not all the Jews who were of national Israel were of spiritual Israel. That's the statement of the Holy Ghost. And it completely and absolutely demolishes the fallacious notion that Jews will be in heaven simply because they are Jews. Now, I have nothing against Jews. Don't think that for one moment. I wish all Jews were saved. But the point is, it's wrong to teach that they will go to heaven because they're Jews. That's what Billy Graham teaches. He has said that right on national TV in America some years ago. Because they are Jews, they'll get to heaven. And so on. It's utter folly. It's a fallacy. And here you see Paul going on to say this in verse 7 of Romans 9. He says, see the word but, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, now he explains it, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He takes Isaac, because Isaac was the child of promise, and Isaac is a type, as you're going to use that word, of the true believer. Ishmael was not the child of promise, he was the child of the flesh. And therefore, Ishmael, while he was of the seed of Abraham, would represent those who are not of faith. So the Apostle Paul makes a very clear distinction here, and of course this is in the great chapter where he's arguing the doctrine of election. That's something for another time. I'm just simply showing you from this chapter that the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear that not all Jews were saved, not all of national Israel were of the true Israel. And then you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and look at me at verse 6. Paul says this, Ephesians 3 verse 6, that, well, let's go back a verse just to get the link. Back to verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. The mystery, verse 3, verse 5 then, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Paul here is talking about what he calls a mystery. Remember, I think I explained to you in one of these studies earlier that the word mystery doesn't mean something that can't be understood. The word mystery in the Bible refers to that which is revealed by God. And that's what you actually find here. The mystery, he says, then verse 5, it wasn't as well known, verse 5 is simply saying, to put it in their own words, it wasn't as well known in the ages gone by as it is now known. But then what is the mystery? This is the point, verse 6. What is the thing that was revealed especially through the Apostle Paul? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now the question is begged, fellow heirs with whom? And partakers of what promise? Well, fellow heirs with the Old Testament saints. That's what it's saying. Not fellow heirs with the Jewish nation as a nation, but fellow heirs with spiritual Israel, within national Israel, spiritual Israel even, that was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles in that era. Fellow heirs with them. Partakers of the same promise. The promise that was revealed. Covenant promise that was revealed through Abraham and of course others concerning Christ and the gospel and so on. Now, when you bring all this together, what do you find? Well, you find the point verified that I made, that the true Israelites in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are those who possess the faith of Abraham. What does that mean? That means that since there's only one body of people, as well as one way of redemption, then the Old and the New are inseparable. The Old and the New Testaments are a unit. They stand together. And it's proved by these points. These two great points, that the doctrine of redemption was believed by the Old Testament saints, as it is by the New Testament, and in both eras, God's people possess the faith of Abraham, and therefore, in that way, we have proved to us that the Old and New Testaments are a unit. That's as far as we're going to get today, but this is very important, and this is what we mean by the theological interpretation of Scripture. And it's another element. Now, in making this interpretation, of course, we do still use the historical and the grammatical. What I'm showing is, you can't understand the Bible unless you get on to the theological interpretation. And the other two assist us in that. But the other two are not an end in themselves. We've got to go on to see what they convey in the theological area. So it's important that all believers don't be shy of a term like this, theological interpretation, or the word theology. We shouldn't say, well, that's a big word, or whatever, and say, just immediately dismiss it. I don't understand that. What you're really saying is, I don't want to understand that. That's what so many say today. They don't want to take the bother to get a knowledge of what the theology of the Bible is. And that's tragic. But that is very, very extensive today. And there are these people who piously, sanctimoniously say, well, all that doctrine, all that theology, what good does that do you? They don't understand very little when they say it. Because our salvation is theology. Salvation is of God. And if we do not have a desire to study God and all that derives from that, then we are in a poor spiritual state. And of course, there are many, many believers today who don't have the opportunity or have the teaching or whatever you want to call it to get a grasp of these things, and that is tragic too. Let's value this. Let's value the fact that we're able to go to the Bible and see it as a book of theology where God has revealed himself and seek to come to terms with it. And here we have looked at this first great point. The Bible is a unit and is proved in these ways. We'll leave it there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask thee this morning to write thy word on our minds. Well, we need the help of God, the very one who moved holy men to write the Bible. Lord, come and help us to understand it. And we pray that we will glean much and be built up and be strengthened in our faith as we have knowledge that is increased and that is developed by our studies. Hear us today and bless us and go with us even now to the morning service. Lord, visit us. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake.